We're turning to Judges chapter 20, which is our text for this morning. Judges chapter 20, verse 1, verses 1 to 28, and then verse 46 through to 21-25. Really, this is sort of coming in halfway in a particular incident, but the reading would have been far too long. It's long enough as it is, but it would have been far too long to have started at chapter 19, verse 1. In chapter 19, the background to chapters 20 and 21, we have a Levite who has a concubine, a mistress, and they're travelling along and they decide not to stay overnight in an unbelieving town, which was the old Jerusalem, Jebus, which still had Canaanites in it. Instead, they decide to go to Gibeah, just a couple of kilometres further on, thinking they'd be safe there because that's where Israelites are. The concubine is gang-raped and dies, and the Levite, in outrage, carves up her body into 12 pieces and sends the 12 pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the background. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure if you ask again, those who don't know the Bible, those who don't know the Lord, if you ask people whether they were upset about the idea in Judges that the Israelites didn't clear out all of the Canaanites from the land, they'd say, so what? Live and let live, they can live with each other. They wouldn't be upset. If you said that the Israelites in Judges was outrageous that they intermarried with the Canaanites, they go, don't understand what you're talking about. That just sounds narrow-minded and bigoted. Of course they can intermarry. Of course they can have multiculturalism and intermix all the religions. They've all got basic truths. What's the problem? But if you said in Judges there was a woman who was raped to death, all of a sudden you would get this moral outrage. And therefore, of course, no matter what the state of Israel is, there is some moral outrage here in chapters 20 and 21. Starting at verse 1. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people and of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she's dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they've continued abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. And all the people rose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it by lot and we'll take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel and 100 of 1,000 and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they've committed to Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore go up, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjamites wouldn't listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on the day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. And the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the men of Israel took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we go again, draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went up against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." And then on to verse 46. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, and remained at the rock of Ramon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there evening till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" And the next day the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, "Which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up to the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What will we do for wives for those who are left, since we've sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel that didn't come up to the Lord at Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead for the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male shall devote to destruction." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who hadn't known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but there weren't enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe shall not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we can't give them wives from our daughters. For the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there's a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards, and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we'll say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe, and they went out from every man to his inheritance. And the conclusion? In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, it's always of great comfort for our pride, to preserve our pride, to be able to look around and see, well, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not as bad as him or her. That's always comforting for our pride, always a bit of a let out from feeling despair. And of course, when we have all of these sort of standards that always somehow lead to, when we set our own standards rather than God's, it always leads to somehow we come out looking not so bad. That's why people have different standards. It's in order to very often be able to live life the way you want, but not be really bad. And that leads to hypocrisy, doesn't it? Double standards. We have a society that says, at a certain time in the womb, a baby can be killed, but after that certain time in the womb, it's not on. Or, in the most extreme case, as long as it's in the womb, it's open season, but there will be massive outrage if a husband, a father or a mother kills their baby. After the womb, that's different. After the womb, there is moral outrage. How can people, how could a mother or father do something like that? And I think we've heard that sort of outrage, and rightly so, from society in the last week or so. Brothers and sisters, once again, and I've said this, I know, in the last hour quite often, but it's only by acknowledging and seeing the true God that there's any cure for hypocrisy, double standards. We can see that this whole incident, starting at chapter 19 and ending at the end of chapter 21, we can see there's one theme. Chapter 19, verse 1, that begins the story about the Levite and his concubine, it starts off saying, in those days there was no king in Israel. And then we see that comment, there was no king, there was no real leadership. And then it ends the same way. In those days there was no king in Israel, at the end of chapter 21, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, making it up as they go along. That's what you certainly see in these chapters. And when it comes to the crime and the solution or the punishment for the crime, ultimately God is pretty much ignored. They're making it up as they go along. No king in the land suggests not even God was king. No king. I say that because in 1 Samuel chapter 8, remember Samuel is in the time of the judges. He's the final judge before they get a king, which is Saul. So in the whole judges sort of generation, there's this comment in 1 Samuel 8. The people say to Samuel, "We want a king. We've had no king. We want a king like the other nations." A worldly king, of course. Samuel's upset. He feels rejected. And then what does God say? God says to Samuel, "Don't take it personally. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me as king, as they always have throughout, particularly the book of Judges." Life under a man-made God, man-made religion, or life under a human, fallible king is about man doing his own thing and making up rules to suit himself. And that always leads, of course, to hypocrisy. Acknowledging the true God, where we see that we are all equally condemned under a God who has perfect standards. He is good and not us. And no matter how much we'd like to make comparisons, we're all in need of his mercy and grace. Without that sort of idea, then you come to the conclusion that there are some who are better than others. There are some who can boast and others who are losers. In a country like Australia, which has accepted homosexual marriage and everyone does his own thing and don't judge, there's still room for some moral outrage. There has to be for us to feel good about ourselves. And what's one of the ultimate sins that we've, in our society, we've still rightly condemned, but it lets most people off the hook. Even people in Long Bay Jail can be morally outraged against these particular inmates. "Oh, you know, I'm bad. I've committed murder or I've robbed a few banks, but at least I'm not a rock spider," which is a pedophile. See, there is still room for some moral outrage, the unforgivable societal sin, a sin indeed, outrageous indeed, but it's a bit hypocritical from a nation that swallows everything else. Human pride loves the opportunity to be able to say, "I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not that." And if God comes, when is he going to bring justice? It's not fair that these sort of people get away with what they do. I want God to come and deal with those people. Not deal with me, but deal with those people. Jesus says, "Take the log out of your own eye so that you can take the speck out of your brother's eye." But we're tempted to see another's speck as a log and our log as the speck. That's always the temptation. Well, in these three chapters, chapters 19 to 21, look, it's just dripping with irony. Dripping. If it wasn't so tragic, it's funny. Dripping with hypocrisy. Have a look at chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. How tragic is this? When they were near Jebus, now Jebus is Jerusalem when the Canaanites were still living there. Don't forget the Israelites had sort of tolerated Canaanites because it was getting too hard and they'd settled down. And I know God said get rid of the whole lot of them, but we've got our farms now and everything. We're fine. They can stay there. We can stay here. So when they were near Jebus, that's the Levite and his concubine, because it's the end of the day, and the servant says to his master, the Levite, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And the Levite says to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel. We will pass on to Gibeah." Oh, no, you know, Jebus, it's a dangerous place. will go to a place where we can be safe. You can trust Israelites. Not in the time of the judges, you can't. Because an Israelite and a Canaanite in the time of the judges, it's pretty hard to tell from their lifestyle the difference. And so off they go to Gibeah, and we know what happens there. They don't find safety there. And brothers and sisters, when the church, whether it be, you know, the history of Roman Catholicism or the history of individual congregations down through the ages, when the church loses sight of the gospel, when the church loses sight of the fact that we're all sinners in need of grace and that we're all turning to the Lord to have the log taken from our eye in order to be able to gently restore others and remove the speck from theirs. When the gospel is lost sight of, the church itself as Israel in that time can be a dangerous place, a hurtful place, a place full of judgmentalism, a church where either people refuse to take specks out of people's eyes because they don't want to remove the log from theirs. You know, the idea of, oh, we don't judge, we just let everybody live the way they want to, we're the church. Or you get the other extreme of ignoring the log and therefore judging the speck and being harsh. In 20 verse 48, some more hypocrisy. 20 verse 48. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin, struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, beasts, all that they found, all the towns they found, they set on fire. What moral outrage. Destroy every town of Benjamin. Destroy them. Wipe out every man, woman, and child. Destroy the lot. You know, out of lazy convenience, they didn't do that with the Canaanites. Oh, but the Benjamites, all of a sudden, they've found a bit of moral backbone. In self-righteous zeal, they overdo it. They're acting in anger and outrage, but not because they love the Lord, not in humility as fellow sinners. And then in chapter 21, verse 1, oh boy, some more hypocrisy. Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. Oh, but it's okay if we intermarry with the Canaanites. It's okay. But all of a sudden, oh, but we've made an oath. Not an oath that God made them swear. You shall not have one of your daughters marry one of those Benjamites. God had told them, you shall not have one of your daughters marry a Canaanite. But somehow that's gone out the window, or there's flexibility there. But all of a sudden they're inflexible when it comes to the Benjamites. Their own self-imposed oaths are more binding than the oaths of the Mosaic covenant. And instead of repenting and saying, Lord, we've made an oath that goes beyond Scripture, what do? They make up these funny ways, rules. Well, you know, get the Benjamite men to hide, and when the women come along and they pinch the women, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, we can tell the fathers, it's okay, you know, you haven't broken an oath. You know, you didn't really know your daughters were going to be taken, and so you're let off the hook. Relax. And also, their other solution was, let's find a town of people that didn't come and support us when our 400,000 men went out against the 26,000 men, pretty steep odds, of the Benjamites. Oh, we found a town. And so they go and destroy the town and take the virgins. Another solution they made up along the way. And mentioning the 26,000 versus the 400,000 Israelites, we find that the Lord uses the moral pride of the Israelites and the stubborn pride of the Benjamites. Both were in the wrong, let's face it. Israelites' reaction was not humble, was not seeking the Lord. Benjamites' reaction was, you can't tell us what to do with one of our towns. Mind your own business. The Lord uses that to punish them both. And so what we find is, on two occasions, the Israelites say to God, with their 400,000 men, shall we go up against Benjamin? The Lord says, go ahead. First time, the Benjamites killed 22,000 Israelites. Then they go again, oh Lord, do we go again? The Lord says, go again. The Lord's punishing the Israelites as much as he is the Benjamites. And so 18,000 are lost. So only on the third occasion they finally get around to sacrificing and coming to the Lord in some sort of repentant manner. And then the Lord finally hands the Benjamites over. In 21 verse 15, and the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord, see, they had victory the third time because the Lord made a breach in the tribes of Israel. It wasn't the 400,000 men, it was the Lord deciding the third battle they would win. So brothers and sisters, the conclusion here from this passage for us, you and I can only be spared from self-righteousness, from hypocrisy, by having Christ as our King. Not ourselves as King or a church body that's King, but all in authority and ourselves under Christ as King. To Judaism and religion and society, there are those sinners over there and then there's us. And we feel good about being in our camp. And to that, Jesus points to hypocrisy. He says to the Pharisees, zealous for righteousness on their own terms. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians that we have on record, he commends the Corinthians for finally getting around to having a moral backbone and actually disciplining those who are publicly sinning, a wayward brother. In 2 Corinthians 2, he says, after they've disciplined the brother, he says, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he might be overwhelmed by excessive grief. So I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. See, Satan doesn't mind moral outrage. He loves moral outrage in the church if there's no gospel. As long as there's no gospel, Satan loves religion. Satan hates the gospel, where there is the restoring of the sinner, where there is humility before God, where there is no comparison, there is only equal brothers and sisters under Christ. Galatians 6, Paul says, brothers, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. If we believe in the gospel, then we should see ourselves as all recovering addicts, helping other addicts out of their addiction, but not in our own strength and wisdom, but through offering Christ to each other. Shall we pray?